Then who eats the cookies? Was my rebuttal when my older sister first told me the truth about Santa Claus. I had wondered how he made it to every house in the world in one night. But the empty plate and the empty glass of milk left behind on the coffee table convinced me that somehow he did. Devastating to discover the truth, especially from your older sister. Clarifying Christmas, then, is the name of our little series for this season, just trying to focus on some key things to think about and talk about this Christmas, and hopefully distinguish fact from fiction and truth from tradition. So far, we've covered the what of Christmas. What are we really celebrating? A birth. What did it accomplish? The salvation of sinners. What does it prove? Emmanuel, that God is with us. Then we talked about the who of Christmas. Whose birth? What child is this? What do we need to know about him? And the short answer is, he is man, God, Savior, King. And all of that is important and necessary to the redemption, God's plan of redemption for mankind. That brings us this morning to the why of Christmas. Why did he come? What is wrong with the world that God became man and came to earth to set things right? Why was time stopped and history interrupted and earth invaded by angelic messengers to announce the supernatural birth of a child? Who cares? Aren't we overpopulated as it is? Does this planet really need another baby to do what? Why did he come? And I wonder if you've really considered that. Do you know why? Or have we just sort of taken it for granted that he came, but never really thought about why? Do you realize that Jesus himself told why? He gave very explicit answers to that question, very emphatic answers to that question. For this reason I came into the world. I did not come to, but to. Do you know what he said? Have you listened sufficiently to his answers? Contrary to popular sentiment, Jesus did not come to restore social justice or world peace. He didn't come merely to heal the sick and serve the poor. He didn't come simply to give us a good example for how to live and how to love. But he did come. Why? Nor was he the prototypical social misfit victimized by the racial prejudices, religious corruption, and political injustices of his day, so that what he came to do, he wasn't able to do. No, he did what he came to do. What did he come to do? Christmas is the time, the best time, to think about that and talk about that. Why did Jesus come? Don't you think everyone should know why? So this morning I want to give you five reasons why Jesus came. And I'm just being selective here. There are actually 31 statements in Scripture as to why he came. If you want a good book on that, Joel Beek has written it, 31 Meditations on the Incarnation, and he gives all 31 reasons why Jesus came. You're welcome. I'm only going to give you five of them. But these are the main ones that Jesus explicitly stated himself. Reason number one, Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 18. And this is obviously not at the beginning, but closer to the end of his earthly ministry, when he is on trial, standing before Pilate, who really had no particular axe to grind with Jesus and would have preferred not to get involved at all in a Jewish controversy about a Jewish Messiah, but was rather thrust into it. You notice that in verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if this man were not evil, an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And they said to him, we're not permitted to put anyone to death to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew. Am I your own nation? And the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you're a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? So there you have a very explicit, clear statement, right? For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world. Why? To bear witness to the truth, to testify to the truth. In other words, in the world's courtroom, where, like Pilate, every skeptic is asking, what is truth? Jesus takes the stand as a witness to testify. First, to the reality of truth, that there actually is such a thing as truth, and we can know what it is. The truth is not unknowable. Well, there may be such a thing, but no one can know it. Truth is not subjective. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. No, there is such a thing as objective, absolute truth, and Jesus came to bear witness to that truth. Second, to the identity of it. Pilate asked, what is truth? Jesus had already answered that in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is a person. God is truth. God in the person of Jesus is truth. Jesus came to bear witness to the truthfulness of God, the truthfulness of truth. And then third, to the centrality of truth. So, you're a king? You said it. For this I have been born. That's the core truth that Jesus bore witness to. His own identity as Lord and King, as sovereign over this universe, master over wind and water and weather and wave, victor over sin and Satan and disease and death and demons. His kingdom is not of this world. Not that it's not a geographical, earthly, political kingdom. It is, but that it is not derived from this world. It's not a kingdom like other earthly kingdoms that are won by election or by conquest, but by divine authority and divine right. That's why he says in the next chapter, chapter 19, when Pilate said to him in verse 10, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been granted you from above. Christ came into the world as a witness to the truth. And the truth is, he is a king. And he is the rightful king of the world, the universe. All authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth. And all other authority is delegated authority and temporary authority. The truth is, he's the king, and we are all his subjects, whether we recognize it or not. And we can be his friends or we can be his enemies, but we cannot escape the reality of his sovereign authority ruling over us. And we have to embrace that fact and live our lives accordingly. Secondly, Jesus came to divide households. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 is the context where Jesus has just called the 12 disciples and he's giving them instructions. And so he's clarifying for them the cost and meaning and nature of discipleship. And among many other hard things that he says in that section, chapter 10, verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." How's that for getting into the Christmas spirit? What do you mean? We sing it. We read it. "You're the Prince of Peace." What do you mean you didn't come to bring peace? What does he mean? Verse 35, "For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." That's a sobering passage, isn't it? But it is the inevitable effect of Jesus coming. This is the nature of discipleship. Not all will follow Jesus. Some will love him, some will not. And that divided love and loyalty will be manifest not only between different nations, diverse cultures, we would expect that, but between family members, sons and fathers, daughters and mothers. And it's not simply that his coming into the world brings that division, but you get the impression in this context that it was in fact intended to do so. "I came to set a man against his father." You see why getting through Christmas is so hard for many of us. You understand the reality of this. You live it. You see it in your own family. Generations divided. Moms and dads divided. Parents and children divided, siblings divided, whole households, multi-generational households divided because some are believers and some are not. And that becomes then a very personal and practical test of discipleship, verse 37. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it." The test becomes, will you keep loving Jesus even when it means your whole life is going in a completely different direction than your parents or your children? The point is there are no Christian families, just as there are no Christian nations. Families don't become believers. Individuals do. And that's the point here. It's personal. Each person decides for himself or herself what to do with Jesus. It's not about following your parents. It's about following Christ. Will you do that? No one can do that for you. It isn't done as a group. Regardless of what your parents or in-laws or children do, what will you do? And the point is, Jesus came to force that issue. Not to make superficial peace by avoiding it, but to take that sword and draw a line in the sand and say to every single person, will you follow me? Will you follow me? Will you surrender your life? Will you love me more than these? And that's why the division comes, because not every individual is willing to do that. So we just need to understand that that tension and that turmoil and that conflict and that division is part of Christmas, because it's part of why Christ came. Third, Jesus came not to judge, but to save from judgment. Turn to John chapter 3. Everyone knows John 3:16, but look at John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Well, immediately you should think, that doesn't sound right. Doesn't that contradict what we know from other passages? Like John 5:22, for example. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. 5:27 says, he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. What do you mean you didn't come to judge? That's what the Son of Man does. Isn't that who you are? Chapter 9. Very explicit statement. Verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may, and those who see may become blind. So there seems to be a dilemma here, right? Which is it? Did he come to judge or not? How do you reconcile these apparent contradictions? Chapter 12 is helpful. John chapter 12, verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me. What is Jesus saying there? What he's saying is essentially this. Each person's judgment is self-imposed. Jesus doesn't judge you. Your response to Jesus judges you. He came as light into the world. what you do with that light saves or condemns you. He came speaking words of life. What you do with those words saves or condemns you. And that's really the point he's making in John chapter 3, if you go back to that. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. What do you mean by that? Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The Son of Man didn't come to judge you. You're judged already. He came to save you from the judgment. And why are you judged already? Because you don't believe. This is the judgment, verse 19. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Jesus didn't come to judge because sinners have been judged already. It's our rejection of the light, our unbelief, that condemns us. The whole world is already under the condemnation of God's judgment. And how people respond to Jesus is simply the manifestation of that. The same light that illumines the darkness so that we can see the way also exposes the evil within us so that we run away. And the context here obviously is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a very devout religious man, diligent about observing the law. And Jesus cuts right to the chase with him. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need a spiritual transformation, regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you, like every other sinner in the world, religious or not, Jewish or not, are born in sin and under the condemnation of God. And that's not me judging you. That's you being judged already in that condition. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Will you continue in your unbelief? Will you continue to hide in the darkness because your deeds are evil? Then your judgment is just. Or will you believe in him and practice the truth and come to the light and receive eternal life? But see, what you do with Jesus is what judges you. And that's why we have Christmas. That's why we do Christmas. Christmas is an annual reminder to every person in the world. Oh, by the way, what have you done with Jesus? You stand there admiring the nativity scenes and the baby Jesus in the manger. What have you done with him? He came into the world so that the world might be saved through him. Have you been saved through him? If not, you are still under divine judgment, and the clock is ticking. Fourthly, Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Luke chapter 5. Another very explicit statement as to why he came. Luke 5, verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There again, you see the contrast. Not to bring peace, but a sword. Not to judge the world, but to save. Not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's very clarifying, isn't it? Obviously very clear in his own mind why he came. Not that, but this. Not what you thought. And of course, the context defines what he means by the righteous. "I did not come to call the righteous." Who does he mean? The self-righteous. In this context, the Pharisees who are standing by condemning him for eating and drinking with sinners. And so he just says to them, "This is why I came. This is why I came. I came to save people. The only people who can be saved are sinners. I came to call people to repentance, and the only people who can come to repentance are sinners. I'm hanging out with these people because these people are the only ones I can save, and that's why I came, to save sinners." Luke 19 provides a classic illustration of the same point. Zacchaeus, right? One of the most hated tax collectors and sinners of all. And his repentance is renowned. "Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone, I will pay back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house." And then he said, "For the Son of Man has come," what? "To seek and to save that which was lost." Same idea. I came to call sinners to repentance. I came to seek and save the lost. What does that mean then? It means then if you're lost, what? Good news. He came to save you. If you're a sinner, good news. He came to save sinners and call them to repentance. But see, if you're blind to your true condition, if you're hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, if you're self-righteous in your own evaluation, if you're satisfied in your morality, you're puffed up with your religious devotion, then what? No good news. Bad news. The coming of Jesus will go unappreciated and unappropriated. Because you don't need him. Only the sick need a physician. Only the lost need a shepherd. Only sinners need a savior. People who know they aren't righteous. Not people who think they are. That's why he came. 1 Timothy 1:15 says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, among whom I am foremost. That's the whole Christmas story, isn't it? Is that your story? Fifthly, then, Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10, and this really is maybe the theme verse in Mark's gospel, Mark 10:45, in the context where the disciples are jockeying for position about which of them is greatest. Jesus says, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And how specifically? To give his life a ransom for many. To give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came. A ransom. What does that imply? A ransom implies that we've been kidnapped or something, right? That we've been taken off, prisoner, taken prisoner as slaves by our own doing, by the way, by our own sin. He who sins is the slave of sin. But Jesus came to give his life to pay the ransom, to pay our ransom, to free us from our sin, to free us from Satan, to free us from death, hell, that we might be reconciled and restored to God and serve him all our days as we were designed to do. Galatians 4 says it like this: in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Redeemed to receive. Jesus came, think of it, Jesus came to make slaves sons. He came to free us from our slavery to sin and make us sons of God. Wow. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Has he come in vain then? Is Christmas for nothing? Does it mean nothing to you? Because you've never needed him to do, or trusted him to do, or asked him to do what he came to do. If that's the case, may I encourage you, don't waste Christmas. This is why we have Christmas, to remind us that he came and why he came. He came to bear witness to the truth. Have you heard his testimony and do you believe it? And are you living accordingly? He came to force each individual in every household to choose for or against him. What have you decided? Are you following him? He came to save the world from judgment. Have you been saved from the wrath to come by trusting in Jesus? Running into Jesus' arms like you were running into the ark to be saved from the coming judgment of God. He came to call sinners to repentance. Have you acknowledged your sin and repented? And he came to give his life a ransom for many. Have you've been freed from your slavery to sin through the redeeming blood of Christ. These are the things to think about and talk about this Christmas. Let's pray together. Father, how grateful we are that you sent your Son, and that he came with very deliberate intentions, and he did what he came to do. He's still doing it, seeking and saving the lost, calling sinners to repentance. We just thank you. We're humbled by your grace. And we marvel at his condescension, at his humility, that he would humble himself to do these things for us. Surely then we should humble ourselves and let him. May we all see ourselves as sinners, ever in need of repentance, ever in need of a Savior, and come to him in simple trust and cling to him and hope in him and live for him and wait for him. May we think about these things and talk about these things, that in this week ahead, our thoughts and words, our hearts, our homes truly would honor Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.